My passage for this sermon is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. One verse only, the first verse. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Back in college days, I had a friendship with one of our professors. He really was more than just a professor or a teacher. We were friends. His name was Dr. Richard Belcher, and he went to be with the Lord last year. One of the things that we did as friends is that often during a semester, he would pick me up in front of the boys' dorm. And we would travel anywhere from 10, 15 to 50 miles in one direction. And I would go to hear him preach Wednesday night services, often what we called in those days revival meetings. And, you know, the benefit for me was to get to talk to someone who knew the Lord so deeply and so wisely and so well. And so I took all of his classes. Even the classes I was not permitted to take because of too many credit hours, I would go sit in on his lectures and learn from him. And one day, I remember he was starting a series of lectures on Ephesians, I believe it was. And the whole lecture, the whole hour was devoted to the first verse. Like in all of Paul's letters, it's a sort of benediction. It's actually called a greeting. And in that class, Dr. Belcher said, never skip over Paul's greetings. He always fills his greetings with deep, deep truth. The commentaries I'm reading on Thessalonians seem to agree. They devote significant time to these greetings. Those who publish sermons, however, on these tend to pass over rather quickly. So the reason I tell that little story of my friendship with my professor is because when someone says of that caliber, never skip over the greetings, I have to take his counsel. Because there really is so much truth packed into these verses. He says toward the end, the grace and peace be with you. These two words are the heartbeat of the gospel, the grace of God and the peace of God. Earlier in the greeting, he talks about the church, which is filled with theological truth, especially if you understand the New Testament. Not only that, he says the church is in God. What a remarkable reality. Not only that, he says it is in God the Father, referring to the fatherhood of God. And we his children, and the Lord Jesus Christ, referring to the lordship of Jesus over his people before whom we are to bow and submit and worship. So there is a wide range of reality and truth available to us here. And it serves us well to hear this greeting. Let me read it for you again, verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace be to you. Here's what I'd like to do. Answer three questions. What is grace? What is peace? And the third question, what do the grace and peace of God make of us? That is an utterly crucial question. So let's take them in order. First of all, what is grace? Again, toward the end of the benediction, he says to us, grace and peace be to you. What is grace? Well, it's a definition you have heard 1,000 times, no doubt. The grace of God essentially refers to the undeserved favor and kindness of God to those who deserve the opposite. It is the unmerited forgiveness of God that is secured for us through the death of Jesus. By nature, grace is the opposite of what we deserve. We don't deserve God's forgiveness. We could never merit or earn it. We have already deserved and earned the exact opposite of grace. And there is a sense in which we will never fully understand the weightiness and the amazement of grace unless we understand it against the dark background of the justice and wrath of a holy God. You see, what the Scriptures do teach us is that we are sinners, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, meaning we actually rob God of the glory that is due His name. Every sin we commit, every lie we tell, every command we break, every sin of omission or commission, we offend the holiness of God, we disobey the commands of God, and we dishonor the name of God. And as a consequence, the Scriptures do tell us that we live in our natural and sinful state outside of Jesus Christ. We live under the just sentence of condemnation. There is a very encouraging verse that is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that goes like this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The reverse of that is true. Therefore, there is now condemnation for those who do not belong to Jesus Christ. You see, the Scriptures do say with frequency and with urgency, as it does in the book of Romans chapter 2, that every sin we commit is a storing up of the wrath of God against us that will be poured out on us in the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. That's what the verse actually says. Declares. It's what we deserve. It's what by our own lifestyle and our own choices and even by our own sinful nature with which we bring into this world at birth. We must embrace it. We must not flee from the truth. We must not embrace the ideas both of popular culture or a church that's ashamed of God as He is revealed in Scripture. No. God is a God of wrath. A God who plays for keeps. The judge of all the earth will do right. And against that backdrop, we hear statements like, may the grace of God be with you. We are saved by grace through faith and this not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. So the grace of God is His undeserved favor and kindness, His unmerited forgiveness, granted to those who deserve the exact opposite. What we dare not get tired of hearing is that the way that grace is achieved by us, the way that grace is achieved for us, the way that grace is made available to us, is through the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through His all-sufficient, all-satisfying, sin-bearing death for us on the cross. And you know how it works. Our innocent Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin is imputed onto Him so that He who had no sin became sin for us. And while suspended between heaven and earth, dying for us, all the justice, all the wrath of God, all the penalty we deserve is put on Him. Is experienced by Him as He is plunged into the outer darkness and heard to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He has been forsaken to endure what we have earned, that we might get from Him what we will never earn. And that is the grace of God. I think you know this, but sometimes it excites the soul and it makes us marvel over grace. If we can hear some stories of grace. Think for a moment of that thief who's been crucified alongside Jesus. Earlier in his execution, he had mixed his voice with the other in the mocking of Jesus. But on the cross, a miracle of grace occurs. This thief suddenly turns. We don't know where he got his information, where he got his conviction, where he got the truth that resided in him. But he says to Jesus, remember me today in your kingdom. He doesn't know it. He's not using the right word. He's asking for grace. He doesn't believe any longer that the cross is the end of Jesus, and he does not want it to be an end to him. And Jesus looks at him and says, truly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's grace. This man was dying alongside Jesus, and Jesus was dying alongside this man, but Jesus was also dying for that man, that he might extend him grace. Or you think of the publican, the tax collector, in the 18th chapter of Luke's gospel. He prays after a self-righteous Pharisee lists his good works, thinking he's earned his place safely with God. The tax collector stands at a distance. He's unwilling to look toward heaven. He's so overwhelmed with the conviction of his sin and what it deserves that he smites his chest. And he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What a sentence. What a prayer. God, there is one. We're answerable to him. We must give an account to our holy Creator. I am a sinner. He is one. Guilty before God, before his holiness and greatness and majesty and justice. His only hope is the mercy in the middle. Be merciful to me. Forgive me. Be gracious to me. Don't hold me in full accountability for my sinfulness. I know what I deserve. And you know what Jesus said? That man, referring to the tax collector, went home justified. And then Jesus added these words. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Who will come and say, I know what I deserve. Give me mercy. Give me grace. Perhaps there will never be an illustration or a story of grace more significant than the very first word of this greeting. Do you know what that word is? Look at it. Paul. Now there's a story behind that name. Paul, self-righteous Pharisee. Hater of the church, the way. Loves to persecute the church, to arrest Christians with a marching order in his pocket on the Damascus Road. Filled with hostility toward Jesus and the church. Until Jesus shows himself alive. And grace is the gift given by the risen Lord to Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church, who becomes Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, preacher of the gospel. This is grace. It is God giving to us what we don't deserve, and God rescuing us from what we do deserve. This brings us to the second question. What is peace? To get at an answer to that question, I would like to read for you three verses. These verses will tell us how desperate is our need for peace with God. And these verses will underscore for us a truth that is very difficult for sinful humanity to grasp. It is that we are enemies of God. That we live in hostility toward God if we don't know Jesus savingly. Or to say it bluntly, every human being outside of Jesus Christ is at war with God. So this word peace is no little word. It's the heartbeat of the gospel. So let's read these verses. But he was pierced for our transgressions. This is Isaiah 53, verse 5, a prophecy of the future death of Jesus, the Messiah. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. Meaning, we deserve punishment. Eternal justice. But he gets our punishment. And in so doing, peace is what we get that we don't deserve. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, having been declared righteous, having been forgiven of our sins, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not just rescue from wrath, but brought into a relationship of reconciliation. How do we know this? Verse 10. While we were God's enemies, there it is, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. How much more, having been reconciled, that means brought into a relationship of peace, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, a standing and an experience of peace with God. The war is over. Now let's think about that for a moment. There are some who live in this world in open hostility against God. They're loud about it. They don't try to deny it. We've heard their expressions of hostility. At the same time, there are a lot of people who live in hostility against God, but they don't think so. They don't believe it. They are unaware of it. One theologian wrote, most people don't feel conscious hostility to God. The hostility is manifest more subtly with a quiet insubordination and indifference. The Bible describes it like this in Romans 8 verse 7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. In other words, without Jesus Christ, in our natural and sinful state, we give no thought to loving God, and no thought to worshiping God, and no thought to obeying God. And that fact about us, regardless of how we feel about it, is a testimony that we're on a warpath against God. And we need peace with God. We need the hostility to be eternally over. And like grace, that is accomplished through the sacrifice of Jesus. There's another verse. Actually, it's Colossians 1 verse 20. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Did you hear it? Did you see it there? How does He bring this hostility, this war, this enmity to a crashing eternal halt? Well, the answer is, He accomplishes peace for us by His blood shed on the cross. We might put it this way. All our God-belittling sin, all our God-rejecting sin is thoroughly defeated by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And God the Father and His people are reconciled. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying when he says here, grace and peace to you, is this. May the grace of God that rescued you from His wrath, and may the blood purchase peace you enjoy with God, may it encourage you, may it sustain you, and may it urge you to live for Him. So that's the answer to the first two questions. What is grace? It is His undeserved rescue from the wrath of God, the eternal forgiveness of our sins. What is peace? The war's over. God and His people reconciled, living in a relationship of love and tranquility and peace, regardless of what's going on in the culture that surrounds us. But it brings us to a question, a very necessary one. What does the grace and peace of God make of us? What becomes true about us when we experience His grace and peace? What is the real thing about us when that happens? Well, the answer is given in this verse. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. He doesn't just save by grace. He doesn't just reconcile the Father and and a child of God to live individually. The gospel always creates a church, brothers and sisters. And that's what he says here, to the church. Not to a single, but to the church. To the church. And essentially that word is ecclesia, and the word church means an assembly. A place where people gather. Where they belong to the Lord of the church and to each other. And the people in the church are called the children of God. We know that because he says to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and under the Lordship of Jesus. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is always about the fatherhood of God and the Lordship of Christ. Knowing the love of the Father and submitting to the Lordship of Christ. And yes, of course, the Holy Spirit too, about whom later in Thessalonians we'll be told, quench not the Holy Spirit. He is active in the church. The church is in God, you see. And we are together. So God's grace and peace creates a new reality, a new community. Saved to belong to the Trinity. To submit to the Lordship of Jesus, to be sure in the fatherhood of God. The church is those who are called out of the world to belong to and live for Jesus, and to belong to and help each other live for Jesus. Or the church. To the church. It's an amazing thing, this reality called church. Secondly, he says, to the church of the Thessalonians, meaning the church is in a specific location at a specific time. Yes, of course, we do believe in the church universal, that all God's people everywhere from all time save to belong to the universal kingdom, to the universal church. But most of the time in the New Testament, the church is, the concept of church is assigned to the local church. To the church at Thessalonica, the believing church, the visible church. The church that gathers together, the church that prays together, the church that resists idols to serve the living God together, the church that pursues purity together, the church that anticipates the Lord's return together. In a local place to make a difference in the world. Never forget how much Jesus loves the church visible, the church local. You remember he gets 7 letters in Revelation 2 and 3 to the local churches in the surrounding area of Asia Minor, to Ephesus and Smyrna, Thyatira, Laodicea, and others. In a couple of those letters, he just encourages the church. Stay faithful to Smyrna. That was the word. Smyrna, stay faithful in the midst of persecution. Philadelphia, stay faithful to your mission, your outreach. The other churches get these rebukes, always flowing from the loving heart of Christ. He loves the church local, to the visible church. It's why the Holy Spirit gives gifts to be used amongst believers in the church local. It's why a leadership model is provided in Scripture for the church local, to the church at Thessalonica. Oh, but then there comes this next one. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means? You can stand up and tell me if you want. In God? In God? Not just a church created by God and left out there. A church that resides in God. In God the Father. In vital union with Him. Like a vine abides like a branch abides in the vine, it has no life, no fruitfulness, no hope for anything if it is separated from the vine, right? The church is in God. It draws its life, it draws its security, it draws its sufficiency, it draws its strength of mission. It's in God. It's in the heart of God. It's in the grip of God. It's vitally connected in God, who is Father over His children, who is Lord over His subjects. In God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Leon Morris puts it this way, Christians are not simply people who have heard about God and trust Him. They live in Him day by day. The church in God, drawing its strength and sufficiency to live for God in this world. Vitally and irreversibly and eternally connected to God. So that's the theology of the verse. I've taken a good bit of time to break each phrase down. But a few final thoughts, a few applications, if you will. Here is the first. If salvation is by the grace of God, then we can be saved today. Right this minute. If salvation doesn't have to be earned, if it can't be merited or deserved, if because of the crucifixion of Jesus and His triumphant resurrection, it is available today. If salvation is the free gift of God, you can be saved today. There's a wonderful story of this in the 19th chapter of Luke's gospel. Zacchaeus, you remember, the wee little man, climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And Jesus walks under the sycamore tree. He looks up and he says this, Zacchaeus, I must come to your house today. Today. Right now. I must come to your house today. So Zacchaeus skimmies down the tree, goes with Jesus. The people are mocking as they walk away. Jesus is going to be with a sinner, a known felon. But Jesus is not worried about reputation or contamination. He goes to his house. He speaks the gospel to him. And then there's this verse. Luke 19, verse 9, Jesus said to Zacchaeus, today, salvation has come to this house. I must go to this house today. Today, salvation has come to this house. Now, he will have to die and rise again to secure the very salvation he promises, but he most certainly did it. Today. Or as Hebrews says, today is the day of salvation. You see. And today you can come and you can do as that publican did and cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And trust in the Lord Jesus. And today, wouldn't it be something? You leave that door today no longer a fit object of God's wrath, but an eternal possessor of His mercy. Today. Here's the second truth. If salvation is by grace, then we can be saved today. And secondly, if we are the church in God, then we are to be devoted to the church of God. If we are the church in God, we are to be devoted to the church that is actually in God. No church is going to be perfect. Churches need our help and our encouragement to increasingly repent of our sins and to grow in holiness. But devoted to the church you must be. Here's why. Jesus said at Caesarea Philippi, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. There's a verse in Ephesians 1 verse 22 where we're told that God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him head of over everything for the church. You would expect him to say, for his glory, and that's true. But he says he is sovereign over everything for the sake of the church. And there he's talking church visual, church local. He will say toward the end of Ephesians, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ bled to purchase the church for himself. He loved the church. Who loves the church? Jesus Christ loves the church universal. He loves the church local. And so should we. We used to sing a long time ago, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Sinclair Ferguson has written a wonderful book titled Devoted to the Church. And in it he says, if that is true, that Jesus bled to purchase the church, then it follows that as a disciple of Jesus, I too should love the church. It is simply not possible to live a God-centered, Christ-centered, Spirit-led life unless my life is also church-centered. Anything that is of central importance to the Lord Jesus Christ must also be to the Christian. Christ bled to purchase the church. He loved it. He's profoundly church-centered. And oh, that we would be loyal and loving toward each other, urging each other on to love and good deeds, as the Scriptures do say, to be devoted to the church. Universal, yes, but to each other as well. To become more loving, to become more courageous, to becoming strong defenders of the gospel and the truth, to do our part to serve the world in the context of the one thing that Jesus said he was building. Let us pray. Eternal Father in heaven, for the glory of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the purchaser of the church, in whom the church itself exists and abides. Lord Jesus, make us faithful. As we work through 1 Thessalonians, there is so much that you want to teach us as a church. By your powerful and indwelling Holy Spirit, please, please, Lord, let us miss nothing. Let us grow in all of it. Amen.